Well, what is our identity as a church? You know, what are we to be doing? How are we supposed to be behaving? What are our goals? What's the agenda? I think if you were to ask a lot of different churches, a lot of different pastors, a lot of different members, you would get a lot of different answers. So, where do we find the answers? And I think it's quite clear that the answers are found in sacred scripture. That's where we want to go again and again and again. We want scripture to shape our understanding of who we are and what we're doing. I think, unfortunately, so many are being shaped and molded by the culture, shaped and molded by popular opinion, shaped and molded by things that aren't the Word of God. And we need to do our very best as individual Christians, as families, and yes, as a church, as a part of this denomination, to say, we will go to the source again and again and again and again. It is to the Word of God we go, because the Word of God is our final authority for everything, for our life and for our Christian practice. And in this chapter before us this morning, there is so much here that is helpful for us. It's a really practical chapter for us, and a lot of helpful illustrations and metaphors and pictures here. For instance, just to name a few, and just to, actually I'll name all of them really quickly, and then we'll touch on a few of these things. Paul shows us that the church is God's family, God's treasury, God's army, God's team, God's garden, the body of His on earth, God's school, and God's house. And here's what we're going to focus on more this morning in the next few minutes. These metaphors that Paul uses for the pastor. I want us to think about these metaphors for the pastor, and then by way of application for each of us, for ourselves. So he begins with talking about Timothy and pastors being stewards. That's where we start. But then there's six that are really clear as he unfolds this and unpacks it. The pastor is a soldier. He's like an athlete, like a farmer, like a workman, like a vessel for honor, like a servant. It's a lot there. Let's see what we can do. The first thing we want to talk about is what we see in verse 1. And this is key for all of us to think about, no matter where we are in the family of God, in the body of Christ. This is extremely important for us to understand. Verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what you don't probably see in the English translations here is that this is, first of all, a call, a command, but it's a present passive imperative. And it can be translated something like this: allow yourself to be constantly strengthened by grace. It's not you, dear friend, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, looking deep within at some kind of inherent strength that you have, because as the Lord counts things, you have nothing inherently in you that enables you to do His work. God did not look at you and say, "Well, I see something in there that I can really use. I'm going to choose that person over there because, rough around the edges, but there's a winner in there." That's not how God does things. God loves us and chooses us because He loves us and chooses us for reasons within Himself. And whether it be to attain salvation or to grow in our service and what we do as Christians, it all comes from Him. And so the call here is to allow the Lord to strengthen you. Let the Lord strengthen you. Take hold of the means of grace that He gives to you. And in large part, it's connected to the Word of God. The Word of God preached. The Word of God taught. The Word of God received. Heard, received, responded to. And it's the Lord who strengthens. I remember years ago in New York City, you know, these last few weeks, I will spend a lot of time thinking about ministry over the last 18 years. It's been 18 years since I started in pastoral ministry. And I remember a young man by the name of Peter in New York City that came to faith in East Harlem. And I remember telling him, and I remember I had told this to Josiah not too long ago, anything sinful that you do, that's on you. And anything good that you do, that's because of God. And this guy, he didn't like that very much. But that's the truth of the matter. That's the truth. Anything good, any strength, any endurance, any gift that's exercised is because of the Lord. And where is this grace to be found? It's only found in Jesus Christ. We say that's locative, right? That's the location. It's in Christ where we find this grace, where we can be strengthened by the Lord to do what the Lord has for us to do. And as we go through this list, I'm going to say things to you this morning that you're going to say, I either can't do that, or I don't want to do that, or some combination thereof. Of course you can't. Because you're only enabled to do that. You're only strengthened to do that by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Remember that God is doing something supernatural in our lives. Listen, we're not just like our unbelieving neighbors that spend, you know, or waste, as they might say, half of our day or our full day on Sundays. We're fundamentally different. At our very core, we are part of the new creation, not the old creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new for the Christian believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are altogether different than you once were. And your pattern of life, your way of life, should also be very, very different. Now, we do share some things in common, in a common culture, in common grace. But we need to understand that we are very, very different. And so be strengthened by the grace of God. And he talks about this stewardship. As he goes on there, what you've heard in verse 2, what you've heard, Timothy, from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to hand it off. I want you to entrust it to faithful men who are then going to take what they hear from you and hand it off and teach other people. And this is the way it's always been, and this is the way it always will be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Going back to the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, it's always the Word of God taken and handed on from one generation to the next. That's what we as parents are called to do with our children, to raise them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Wherever we go, Deuteronomy 6, we're to share the Scriptures, share life experiences about the Word of God, how they interact with the world. And that's how we're supposed to do things in the church as well. The Word of God is handed on from one generation to another. And no doubt, as I have ministered and as I continue to minister, people will be raised up to go to seminary, to become pastors in the United States or missionaries overseas, and they will see people come to faith and raised up, and then those in those groups will go on and hand it on from generation to generation. This is how the church functions. This is how the church works. But I don't want you just to think of hearing like elevator music gently playing in the background, you know, the Muzak, it's kind of, you know, nicely playing and everything's all comfortable, because that's not this. He says, do this work and do this ministry as a soldier of Christ, as a good soldier. Realize, young Timothy, that you're on a battlefield. And we've talked about this quite a bit, haven't we? Here's the first metaphor that's really clearly painted here. that the pastor is a soldier, but we're all on a battlefield. And no doubt you've seen movies, you know, TV shows, MASH or something like that. And you have soldiers and you have some knuckleheads that are just there kind of biding their time. And then you have real soldiers that are doing good work. That's what we're called to do and be. We're not just in a battle. We're not just in a war. We're called to be good soldiers for Christ, of Christ. And he says in verse 4, you don't entangle yourself in civilian pursuits if you're a soldier. As Christian believers, we never leave the battlefield. That doesn't mean we don't have downtime. Doesn't mean we don't rest. It doesn't mean we don't have leisure and different things like that. We actually need those different things, but we never leave the battlefield. We never get entangled with the old ways. We never live like our unbelieving friends and neighbors because we're different. Because we want to please the one who, notice, enlisted us. And obviously, certainly, this is first for pastors, but it applies to all of us as well. Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 6 talks about the spiritual armor that we are all to put on, to have on all of the time. We need to understand that we are at war. The church is called the church what? Militant. The church in heaven is called the church triumphant, but we're not in that church yet. We're in this church here, the church militant. You're in the army now. You know that those old posters, Uncle Sam, you know? What's Uncle Sam wants you or whatever? That's the Lord calling you into his Christian service. He has enlisted you if you are a Christian believer, and you're in the Lord's army. And so he goes on from there and talks about not only just being soldiers and good soldiers in these vivid metaphors, but he continues on and he says, verse 5, an athlete. Paul's my man, you know, because he's into sports. Paul constantly is talking about sports. And here he's saying, work out like, behave like an athlete. In the sense of, by the way, he's also mentioned in other places, wrestling, boxing, running, working out or exercising, right? Paul's into sports. And so here he's calling him to obey the rules. You've got to go about what you do the right way. I was recently reminded of a woman that won the Boston Marathon. Have you heard this story? Saw this video? She won the Boston Marathon and she came across the finish line, you know, and they have the video footage of her. And she's like, yeah, I won. And everyone's like, who is this woman? Like, she's not one of the world-class runners or whatever. And she's like, yeah, I just been training and here I am and I won it and it's amazing. Well, it turns out she cheated. Right? She started the race and then got on the subway or something or the bus or something and went just short of the finish line and then ran across the finish line. You can't do that. By the way, she had to give all of her prizes back. She did not actually win. You have to compete by the rules. But a pastor is like an athlete. You have to do it the right way. It's about morality, faithfulness, about living and serving God in ways that please him. In verse 6, another metaphor here, the pastor's like a farmer. You know, the church is compared to a field in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a cultivated field. All the believers are to work together to do the work of the church. I remember, I never really have spent a lot of time around farms until we lived out in Kansas. And we actually, the last few weeks or so that we lived there after we moved out of our house, we lived on the farm with cousin Jason, and one of the things I really respected was how hard he worked, how early he got up, how late he had to work, no vacations, you know, none of these different sorts of things. When you were farming, you were farming. And that's the way it is in the ministry. That's the way it is for the believer. It's interesting that, you know, so often, as we think about this hard work, that you know, sometimes people will say, well, what do you do, Pastor, Chris, whatever? What do you do the rest of the week, you know, when you're not giving your lectures, your speeches on Sunday? And it's hard work. It's a lot of preparation to proclaim the Word of God, but there's also a lot of other things that go into it. Early to rise, right? hard work. It can be monotonous at times to be a farmer. Long, hard hours at harvest time. And there are seasons in this sort of thing, in this sort of ministry. And so it is for the pastor, and so it is for the Christian. A lot that goes into this analogy that was fitting for us as Christian believers, for all of us as well. And I like here, by the way, he points out that the hardworking farmer has the first share of the crops. And there's something of a benefit, isn't there, to being in the Word of God, as you think about the Word of God. And point of personal privilege here for a minute. I benefit so much when I go to work on a passage on Monday morning, and I get to work through it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning in preparation to bring the Word of God to you. You can tell I get kind of charged up by Sunday morning. I'm kind of excited by what I've seen in the text, by what the Lord has revealed. It's a wonderful blessing that I get the first fruits of these blessings as a minister, and so does every minister that spends time in God's Word. But you all can benefit greatly as you spend time in God's Word as well. And the more time you spend in it, I'll just say this, that when I start with a passage on Monday morning, I mean, it's just words on a page. And maybe there's verses I recognize, maybe there's verses that I've memorized, maybe I've preached on a passage before, but what I start with on Monday morning is nothing like what I finish with on Sunday morning. God opens up His Word in such magnificent ways and helps me apply it to my life in ways that bring encouragement, correction, repentance, growth, excitement, joy, sorrow at times. The Word of God is a fantastic book. And there's nothing better to spend your time learning about than God's Word. It transforms us. The preached Word, the taught Word, and the self-read and the self-studied Word as well. And so the church, the pastor is like a farmer who gets the first share of the crops. And Paul says in verse 7, think it over. Think over what I say to you and what? The Lord will give you understanding. And I love the balance here. As you spend time pondering God's Word, God will give you understanding. Your job is to spend time thinking over. Your job is to spend time pondering, reflecting, meditating. And as you do those things, God will open up. God will shine light on the Word of God. That's the way that it works. It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God never just opens it up, by the way, on a Monday morning. I never open up the Word of God on a Monday morning and I'm just like, oh, there's my sermon outline. There's the passage. There's what I'm going to say on Sunday morning. Good. Let's go play golf. It never works that way. And I never play golf anymore anyway. I don't have the time to do that. But the Word of God is, we spend time in it. And God then opens it up as we spend time with it. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he makes the statement here, remember. And as Christians, we have to remember because we forget. The scriptures again and again talk about remembering. Call to mind. Think again about these sorts of things. And here, remember Jesus Christ. And we're like, well, we're in a church. I'm not going to forget Jesus. But we do. In the words of one pastor and commentator, we get gospel amnesia. We do forget. We do need to remember Jesus. We need to remember Him more. We need to remember Him better. We need to live our lives in light of who He is still more and more. And so verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, that He's risen from the dead. Remember that He's the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. Remember the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the work of Jesus Christ. And if you think about the fact that He's risen, that means He's won the victory. That means He's overcome. But that also means that He's suffered. And it's that pattern that we don't like to remember, but we have to remember, that it's suffering and then glory. It's the cross and then the crown. That's true for all of us. As it was for Jesus, so it is for the Christian follower of Jesus. Suffering, then glory. And we have to be prepared to suffer. And I've been hammering this home, and these are the things that I want to leave our church with as I walk away from this pulpit, is that suffering is what happens to Christians when they're faithful. Paul says again, let me read these words to you again, and I'll continue on a little bit further. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. As Paul was faithful to the word of God, as Paul was faithful to his ministry in Christ, it led to suffering. It led to him being bound with chains like a common criminal. It's so easy as we go through this world, and I really want to convey this. We live in a world where there's so much to do all of the time, and there is so much emotional appeal and draw to do this and that and the other, and so many people have this FOMO, right? This fear of missing out. And it affects the church in massive ways. It affects Christians in massive ways. We really do want to live our best life now. We really do want to enjoy all the very best of this world. And we really do want to avoid anything and everything difficult. We really want that. We want to skirt difficult issues. We want to stay away. If there's anything that for our faith related, we want to stay back. And we want to be saved and we want to love God, but we just don't want any kind of hardship or difficulty. But it's important for us to understand that we have, listen, forever to enjoy what's infinitely greater than the best thing you can experience, that the one percenters can have on this planet. You know, your Learjets or your private islands or whatever you want to think about the one percenters doing. And I don't see a lot of one percenters in this room. But even those folks, what they will have for these 70 or 80 is nothing compared to what you will have forever. And I understand that's hard for us to lay hold of. It's hard for us to kind of have that concept in this life, in our culture that we live in. But it's what the Bible wants us to see. Paul says here, notice Paul, just kind of try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Christ is risen from the dead, the offspring of David, preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Sometimes we think about election and predestination, and we're like, all right, I'm off the hook. Like, God's going to save his own. So I don't like witnessing. I don't like sharing. It's uncomfortable. It leads to suffering. So I can just chill. But notice, Paul believes in election and predestination. And what does he do? He endures everything. He suffers for the sake of those that he knows belong to God. Why? Because somebody's got to minister to them. And listen, you say, well, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a pastor, whatever. But behind the apostle Paul, behind Pastor Paul, were Christian churches that were praying, that were giving financially, that were guarding the gospel. Right? We read in the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, as Jesus talks to his churches, there are churches that were compromising the message. And even in here, even in our community, we have to stand for the gospel. come what may. And so he endures everything for the sake of the elect. And we want to be able to say that same kind of thing so that people can be saved. And by the way, notice this. Sometimes I think we can get into like hyper-Calvinistic thinking. Paul endures everything for the sake of the elect that they might obtain salvation. Paul connects his suffering and hardship and preaching and ministry so that other people might obtain salvation. Right? It's both. Sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand. And then he goes on and he says, this saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we'll also live with him. Verse 11. And that's the idea of union with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ, Paul says. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you know that the church will rule and reign with Christ? Sit on the throne of God with Christ? There's this ruling aspect of what we'll do for all of eternity. It's a glorious reality. But, he goes on to say, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you confess me before a watching world, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before a watching world, then I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And then finally, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, verse 13, for he cannot deny himself. This has been taken multiple ways. It can be speaking of the fact, some will say, you know, if we're faithless, then, you know, he is who he is. He can't deny himself and he'll cast you out. I take it as a kind of a momentary faithlessness, that he's faithful to his covenant. Because we're all like Peter at times. Jesus is being beaten and arrested and dragged around, and Peter says, I don't know that guy, you know. Faithless. And then after the resurrection, what does Jesus say? Hey, go tell the disciples and Peter, I'll meet him up in Galilee. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He's faithful to his elect, his own. Think of John Mark. You know, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, Peter's protege. He was unfaithful. And actually, Paul himself says, no, I don't want him ministering with me anymore. But later on, we read in Paul's later epistles, hey, get John Mark and bring him to me. What? He's profitable. He's profitable to me. God restores. God is faithful to his own. He's faithful to his covenant people. Christ is faithful to his covenant people. And so verse 14, remind them of these things. Charge them, and we'll just kind of read through this kind of rapidly. Charge them not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but it ruins the hearers. Don't argue all the time. Present yourself, he says to Timothy, as one approved before God, not ashamed, and rightly handling the word of God. Again, as a minister, it's important, right? Our ministers don't just know what a verse says, but know what a verse says in light of a chapter, in light of a book, in light of the entirety of Scripture. You know, do we understand how the entirety of the Bible works together? Do we understand how it flows from beginning to end and how it all the different puzzle pieces fit? That's the call of the Christian minister to be sure. And it's what we are trying to grow in as congregations as well, to grow and mature in this understanding as well, rightly handling God's word. Avoiding irreverent babble leads to ungodliness, 16 says. And that kind of ungodliness leads to a spread like gangrene. And then, by the way, he names names here, just to notice quickly. When there's false teaching, when there's apostasy, sometimes people will get bent out of shape and say, oh, you shouldn't name names, but Paul does. When there's teaching and things that go on that spreads like gangrene, that does that kind of harm, Paul's willing to name names. And I think we should be able to do the same. So, they had swerved from the truth, verse 18 says, and they had said that the resurrection had already happened. That was upsetting the faith of some, and we don't really have time to get into that, but false teaching, false doctrine. We're resurrected spiritually in Christ, but we're still waiting a future bodily resurrection. And I assure you, friends, you won't miss it. When it happens, you'll know. And we'll all know. And then it goes on to say, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows his own. The Lord knows those that are his. And then, curiously, interestingly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those that belong to him, but the way we can know we belong to him, yes, we have faith, but we also turn from sin and ungodliness. Again, we no longer seek to live like our unbelieving neighbors do, but we live differently. We think differently. We behave differently. We name the name of the Lord, and many people will say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Oh, yeah. But they live just like the world. They're not informed by Scripture. They don't seek to obey Scripture. They don't submit themselves to Scripture. They aren't servants of God. And by the way, I would say there is absolutely zero assurance. There is zero comfort for the unrepentant person who just says they're a Christian but lives just like the world. There's not one word of assurance, not one promise for that person anywhere in Scripture. It's been said many times that the Scriptures are there to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If you're overly comfortable in your position, it's like, oh, I'm okay, and you're living in sin, you need to be convicted. You need to hear and be uncomfortable until you repent. But if you are seeking to repent and you are having a hard time, and many people do, then the Scriptures are to bring comfort, to bring assurance. And so, Christian believers, we should be pursuing the Lord, turning from iniquity, no matter how good or how bad we are at it. And then this illustration in verse 20, and we'll just wrap up here shortly. But this illustration, this great house, is the visible church. And we understand that the visible church is made up, it's a mixed body, right? It's made up of believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody, every member professes faith, but the Lord alone knows the heart. And so I would just say to you that I hope every member of our church is truly saved, but I actually have no way of knowing. To the very best of our ability, we do. We interview, we examine, we spend time with people as they come into membership, but at the end of the day, God alone knows the heart. And we understand, don't we, that there have been those through the years, you know people through the years, that have walked away from their Christian faith. We've had members of our church from the year day one, you know. We've had people in our church, unfortunately, that have been Sunday school teachers with us and seminary graduates that are no longer around. And it's an unfortunate thing. But he says here, in a great house there are vessels of gold and silver and also of wood and clay. And the vessels of gold and silver are those that are for honorable use. And those that are of wood and clay, Paul talks about dishonorable use. Well, how do you be one or the other? If anyone cleanses himself from that which is dishonorable, verse 21, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, right? Set apart to the Lord. Set apart by the Lord for the work of the Lord. And they're useful to the master. Ready for every good work. We all want to be useful, brothers and sisters, in the body. We want to be vessels of honor that are ready for every good work, that are useful to our master, being God himself. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the plan. And then these quick commands to Timothy, flee these youthful passions you run away from as fast as you can as a young man. But at any age, there are different passions that we have that we need to flee. We don't play with them. You can't take fire into your lap and not be burned. You flee. Before the passion, the desires grow too much, get out of there. You know, in a house fire, you don't just kind of wait around until you're overwhelmed with flames. You get out of there. So flee the passions and instead pursue, run to righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are doing the same thing. If you look up at the beginning, Paul says, verse 3, share in suffering. And you need to remember that as you suffer, you're not doing it alone. And then he says, share in pursuing these things with those, verse 22, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's a family of God. That's your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the reasons we absolutely need one another. Have nothing to do with the foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. As the Lord's servants, as pastors, but it's as Christians. It should be our nature. It should be the way we are, that we're not quarrelsome, but we're seeking to be kind. We live in a culture that is quarrelsome, friends. But we want to be those that are, well, as pastors, able to teach, but also all of us, able to endure evil. Correcting gently. And the pastor, the church, the missionary, the desire should be that people would be brought to their senses, that God would grant them repentance and knowledge so that they might be saved from the snare of the devil. We suffer because suffering comes before glory. We suffer because we're in a battle, because we're training and running a race. We suffer because we're like farmers that work long hours. We suffer for the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain salvation. We suffer that we might serve God well. But dear friends, suffering leads to glory. Not only does suffering come first, but suffering leads to glory. And as certain as suffering is now, Paul will go on to say, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As certain as suffering is now, so certain is glory that is to come. Suffering is temporary and temporal. But that glory is eternal because of the work of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for 2 Timothy chapter 2. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to remember these glorious realities and that you would allow us to understand how it is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.